In your Bibles, if you have brought your Bible, if you could turn with me, please, to John chapter 3 and not chapter 4, as it says there on your slide. By the way, earlier in the week, I was driving with my kids back home from swimming, and we were talking about stories, and Annika was reading to Jonathan. She had a little book there that she got in the car, and she was reading to him. One of the first stories in the Bible, Joseph, she says that this is the first story in the Bible. The first story is a story about Joseph, she says. I think the first story is where God created everything, and Adam and Eve, you know. And just now, there's no God in her Bible, in that specific Bible. Like, ooh, okay, we've got some more discipling work that we need to be doing. God is rather important when it comes to the Bible. The entire Bible revolves around Him. So the pastor's got some work to do with his little kid just to get a discipled in the truth. I want to read for us a portion of scripture that's very well familiar. Oh, you're very familiar with it, I hope. It's John 3, verse 16, the one that we all know very well. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God so loved the world that He gave. And we see this right throughout Scripture, that God, as a God of love, God as a God of passion, God decided to lavish His love upon us. And we see here that the truth is manifested, the truth is demonstrated, that love always is more than a theory. By the way, sounds like I'm bouncing all over the place with my voice, echoing a bit. Are you getting the sound right, Lester, at the back? Sound is okay? Okay. We see that love, in terms of the Bible, is always more than just a theory. It is always more than just a principle. It is always more than just a latest song on the radio, a love poem, a little Cupid firing his darts at the hearts of people. Love, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as God is concerned, always manifests in an action. Love is, in actual fact, a verb. It is something which we do. And God demonstrated this to us. As the Bible says, God is love. And because God loved, He gave. He couldn't but give. Because He loved, He had to create us. Because He loved, He had to lavish His love upon us. And we see this verse right in the center of the Bible story. If you're a little bit confused about what the Bible is all about, please, then go and start with Exodus. Exodus has its place. Deuteronomy as well. Leviticus 2, Song of Solomon definitely does have its place as well. But John, the Gospel of John, would be a good place to start, just to see what is the Bible all about. And John 3, verse 16 is one of those verses. It says that everything that God was busy doing has to do with this amazing capacity that God has to lavish His love upon us. And that He wants us to be included in His love. And so because He loved us, He gave. The Bible says He didn't just give anything. He gave His absolute best. He gave His only begotten Son. Why? So that we can have everlasting life. And by the way, everlasting life isn't just something that kicks in once you die. Somebody said it is the t-shirt that we see from time to time, people, where it's not the journey that concerns me, it's the sudden end, the sudden stop at the end that I'm really worried about. Everlasting life isn't just about one day when you graduate. You leave this earth life and you graduate to heaven. Everlasting life is something that starts the moment that you surrender your life to God. And everlasting life is about more than just being in heaven. It's about what John 10:10 speaks about, life and life in abundance. It has to do with the here and the now as much as it has to do with eternity. Okay, so don't think about everlasting life as just something that has simply to do with heaven. Jesus never lived with that distinction. He never spoke mostly about this is where your earth life is and then that is where heaven is. There is a separation between the two. But mostly Jesus was concerned about bringing heaven to earth. Bringing the Father's love to where we are. Not us having to get to heaven so much as heaven coming to us. To reach us. And that's the biggest difference between Christianity and all the other religions. Most other religions have to do with us having to get to God. Us having to earn His forgiveness. Us having to manage the consequences of our sin. Christianity It's the only place or the only religion where God comes to us. He doesn't wait for us. He comes into our world, and He doesn't just deal with the consequences of our sin. He actually deals with the root. He actually deals with the thing that leads to us doing wrong stuff. Our separation from God. The fact that we are cut off from Him. And so He sends His Son to redeem us to God. And you know the story very well. I'm just wanting to put the background before us. So this love message, it manifests in what we normally celebrate around Christmas time. It's the wrong time of the year to celebrate it, but tradition has just done it that way. Matthew 1 verse 18, if you follow the story with me. This love that God had and that He gave to us, we see that love becomes manifest. Okay, so one of the most important principles to remember in a relationship is that it does not matter how much love you have in your head, how much love you have in your heart, how much love you have in your toes and your fingers, unless somebody else actually sees that love, experiences that love, feels that love, gets touched by that love doesn't really mean too much. If I can say, however much I want to, that I love my wife, or I love my kids, unless it gets demonstrated to them, it really doesn't mean too much. Just I feel good about myself. And we see that God comes, and the love that He has for us gets manifest in the birth of His Son. Let's read the story together. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so she was engaged to Joseph. We know the story. Before they got married, she was found to be pregnant. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, as should have happened, she should have been taken outside the city gates by the elders, should have been stripped, and rags would have been put on her, and all the women, all the people in the city would have been invited to come and watch what would happen to her. And there publicly, she would have been stoned for her sin. Okay, but because Joseph didn't want her to be stoned, to die, he wanted to just secretly deal with the matter. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So here we see that love, our desire or our need for God, our need to be reconciled to God, God fulfills that desire and He sends Jesus to us. And Jesus is our bridge, so to speak, from where we are and where God is. And Jesus gets sent to the world, the fulfillment of love, the best news humanity ever received. The only snag with this story is that the love that God wants to bless the world with doesn't always come as good news to everybody. We see that Mary's life, even though she accepted it and she said, God, let it be to me according to your will, her life was suddenly turned upside down. She was a young, unwed teenage girl. And she had to make a peace with the fact that whenever people looked at her, they would look at her as an immoral, lustful little girl who came up with this fantastic, fabulous concoction of a story that she was impregnated, or that the Holy Spirit came and supernaturally touched her, and she's carrying the child of God. It sounds like a wonderful story, so you can escape death. And so she had to live with a stigma that the good news that Jesus was going to come and that God was going to save the world cost her her image, cost her her comfort, cost her her public esteem in the eyes of her community. And so Mary had to make a peace with the fact that this good news, it needs to get to the world, it's going to cost me something. It's a price that I have to pay in order for this good news to get into the world. The same with Joseph. Joseph had to adopt Jesus. And Joseph had to live with a stigma that people would tell him, like, you're raising another man's child. And you were too coward to allow the Lord to have its way with Mary. You allowed yourself to be conned into this incredible story that this child, which we all know is another man's child, is actually the child of God. He had to live with that reality. It wasn't a comfortable reality. It wasn't a pleasant reality. But he had to make a peace with the fact that this good news, this amazing news, is going to cost me something. And I'm going to lay my need to be accepted as a man. I'm going to lay my good name, my business name. Nobody would have wanted to do business very easily with somebody who's married to the mad woman Mary. Somebody who's lying with her. Oh, so now you're in on the story that Mary is carrying the child of God. Both of you should be stoned because that's blasphemy. And so he had to think about the impact it would have on his business associates as well. But he made the quality decision that this good news, I'm going to be true to it irrespective of its cost. We go on, we see Matthew 2 verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Again, we know the story. We know the postcards of Christmas. We've seen them all. The wise men come and they want to bring homage to this king. But there's another king who isn't too happy with this story. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Again, what were they troubled by? They were troubled by the good news. God so loved the world, he saw how humanity struggled to fulfill his commandments. He saw how humanity was busy killing each other, destroying the planet, reaching towards God, but cannot get to God because of their sinful nature. And so God sends his absolute best to the world. His absolute best, however, isn't accepted by everybody. We see Herod the king, he gets troubled. And all of Jerusalem gets troubled as well. And Herod goes, he gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so they're speaking to Herod and they say, "Herod, actually you don't have reason to be troubled because this is good news. This is what the prophets have been prophesying. God is raising up for himself his own shepherd, his own king." But Herod gets troubled by this. It is upsetting his political apple cart. It is upsetting his political power and doesn't want to accept this. So he makes a plan. He secretly called the wise men together and he determined from them, verse 7, what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him back to me. Bring word to me that I may come and worship him also." Which we know wasn't true. He wanted to kill the baby. When they heard the king, the wise men, they were called wise for a reason, and they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Verse 11 of Matthew 2. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And here we see that these wise men, they were pagans by the way, they weren't Jews. They were uncircumcised Philistines, so to speak, men from the east. They would not even have been allowed into the temple. They weren't part of the Jewish community, of the Jewish family. And yet they recognized what God was doing. Yet they were led by His Spirit. And because they were led by His Spirit, they were able to have the right response for the good news. The only right response to the good news was to do what they did. They fell down and they worshiped Him. So they had the right response there. In the midst of Herod and the political intrigue and the plans Herod was making to snuff the life out of this child, these men were in tune with the Holy Spirit. And they recognized what God was doing. So they didn't tell Herod about where Jesus was. They gave him gifts. By the way, whenever God is wanting to have a purpose birth into the world, He always makes provision. Those wise men had to leave months before the time to be at the right place at the right time to provide for the love child that God was sending into this world.
And there's a purpose for all of us here. And I want to encourage you that God knows what He's doing. He knows where He's leading you. He knows where He's sending you. He knows why He's sending you there. And He's preparing people around you to support you. Be led by the Spirit of God and not by fear. Just feel some of us here that you're gripped by the spirit of fear. You can't even sleep at night. You're worried. God has given me a purpose. He's given me a mandate. But I can't see how this thing is going to work out. I see a Herod. I hear Herod's voice. I hear such a lot of opposition. I know this is from God. But at the same time, I'm uncomfortable. At the same time, I'm having to put some things on the line. My own image and how people look at me. And there's opposition. Can this still be of God? Can a God of love still put me in a situation where I'm being pressed and oppressed and where things are going difficult? Is this truly God's love story for me? And I want to hold before you that if God dealt that way with Jesus, if Jesus being the messenger of love, if Jesus being the fulfillment of all the dreams and the prophecies which God had in store for His people Israel, if Jesus' life was surrounded by pressure, if Jesus' life was surrounded by opposition, then I want to hold before us that there's a very good chance that the same will be with our callings. The same will be when God speaks a word into your life. Not all of heaven, the spiritual world, not all of creation, not all of your family members, not all of your business colleagues will suddenly leap for joy, roll out the red carpet for you and say, come man of God, woman of God, do what you have been destined to do. There will be opposition. The good news, however, is that God provides. Verse 13. When the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So the Holy Spirit leads Joseph, gives him direction, gives him strategy, says to him, listen buddy, go to Egypt, don't go back to your hometown, I will lead you back at the right time. Look at Herod's response. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And again, I'm stating the obvious. But what is very clear is that the good news, Jesus coming to earth, a gift of love sent by God to humanity, the coming of that good news caused an upheaval. The coming of the good news caused discomfort, caused self-image to be laid on the line, caused a lot of heartache and pain. And in actual fact, the first Christian martyrs, the first time we hear of them wasn't Stephen, but it was when Jesus was born. Every little boy under the age of 2 slaughtered. Why? Because of the coming of Jesus. So that might sound like bad news, and I wanted to give you the bad news first. In case you were unaware of this, there is a spiritual battle that rages all around us, all the time. That as you're sitting here, there's a spiritual battle that is raging for your attention, and for your thoughts, and for your focus, and for your faith, and for your heart. That you are not sitting here in a vacuum, isolated from the outside world. There are thoughts popping into your mind every 2 seconds, or 2 minutes, or 20 minutes, about the things you have to do, the things that happen, things you have to rectify, the things you didn't have control over, the things you would like to have differently in your life. Maybe you're hungry. Maybe you have to study for a test. Maybe there's a breakthrough. Maybe you've broken up with your girlfriend. I don't know what it is. All I know is that there's a battle that rages for your faith. And you, in any given moment, you have to make a decision and a choice. What am I going to focus on? When you come into the kingdom of God, sometimes we do people a great disservice. And we promise them the world and kingdoms when they get saved. The reality is that God says He will make all things work together for your good. But the reality is also there's a battle that continues to rage over you. As it was with Jesus. And some of us at this time are caught a little bit unawares because there's illness and there's pressure in your relationships and you're trying your best to fix things. You're trying your best to be nice to everybody, and the harder you try, the more your relationships are taking strain. You're trying your best to be diligent as a steward, and the harder you try, the more your finances are taking a strain. Because you think you are simply natural. You think that whatever happens to you is a basic result of things that happens in the natural world. And I want to hold before you a different picture. You can go with me in your Bibles to Revelation. Because we see in the natural, there's a story. There's a baby that gets born to Mary and to Joseph. There's a king who's upset because he's a political king and he will lose his power if a new king comes into the world. That is in the natural, the situation. So Herod gets so upset, he sends his soldiers and he kills thousands of young, innocent baby boys simply because he is angry and he's cross and he's threatened and he's intimidated. Now that is what happens on the natural, on one plane, on one level. It is a reality. The blood flowed. Joseph physically had to take Mary and he had to take the little baby Jesus and he had to flee with them to Egypt. He didn't pray and then he woke up in Egypt. He had to go there by donkey. He had to walk there. They had to run for their lives. So there was a reality. The baby Jesus, by the way, wasn't born by miraculous cesarean section and the angel took Jesus miraculously out of Mary's womb. She had to give birth to him in a very natural, painful way. He burped, he wet his diapers, he gurgled, he needed milk. He was very much human, this holy, awesome God. There was something in the natural that took place. Yet, as real as the natural was, there's another dimension. The Holy Spirit paints a picture for us in Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now, Revelation, at the best of time, can be a confusing book. I don't want us to get lost in the many symbols and Christians all over the world, across the centuries, who love Jesus very much, and all of them who are going to heaven differ on many things in Revelation. Okay? One day the Lord will reveal everything to us. But I want to paint you the bigger picture. Revelation 12 verse 1. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Speaks about the sign, the 12 stars, normally where we see 12, is symbolic of the people of Israel and symbolic of the people who are truly calling upon the name of God. Okay, Israel we see in the New Testament, we as the saints, we as the church, we are also referred to as the new Israel. Okay, so it's speaking here about the remnant of people who are faithful to God, who are holding on to God. Something happens, and that's what the woman represents. Okay, faithful people of God. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, so we see here that the woman represents the faithful people of God, stewards the grace of God, in the very real physical sense, speaking here about the birth of Jesus. We see that the child there gets born. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. All right, forget about the different pictures and the stuff. Important thing, there's a woman about to give birth. At the same time, there's a dragon that appears, fierce and terrible in its image. A little bit more fierce, I would think, than taming my dragon. There's a beast that arises over this destiny, over this God thing that's about to happen. There is an angry, fierce enemy that comes against the child. Look what happens. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, speaking here about the warfare between the angels, where the devil took a third of the angels, led them astray with him. And the dragon stood before the woman, was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Right, so we see this hatred, we see this intense animosity between the dragon and this woman and this child that's about to get born. And he's just waiting to snatch the purpose of God. He's just waiting to destroy it. He's waiting to devour it. He's waiting to kill it. She bore a male child. And you'll see the child there is written with a capital C, referring to Jesus. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Yeah, that's how we know it speaks about Jesus. Only one, only king over all the nations. And her child, just before the dragon could kill him, was caught up to God and his throne. And what we see in the Gospels is a physical manifestation of that reality in the Spirit. Where there is the purposes of God, and as soon as the purposes of God are about to be born, there's an enemy that comes in an attempt to kill that purpose, in an attempt to devour that purpose. And with each one of us, as you have come into the kingdom, as you have said yes to God, or maybe you're in the process of saying yes to God, maybe you're still thinking about saying yes to God, there is an enemy that will do everything within his power to keep you from that purpose. There's an enemy that will try everything within his power to prevent you from saying yes to God. From saying, God, I accept what you have for me. But we see just like with Jesus, Revelation says, before the dragon could kill him, the child was snatched up to heaven. The child was taken to heaven to a place of safety. And I believe that that's a word that somebody needs to hear here. That you are not as vulnerable and you are not as exposed as you think that you are. That God knows where you're at. The most vulnerable time for a woman is a time during childbirth. There isn't too much that she can do to protect herself or the baby. She's simply focused on giving birth to this child. And there's a place in our lives, not all of us, but those of us who take the purposes of God seriously, where you are so focused on what God has for you, where you're so focused on the word that the Lord has given you, that you are, in a sense, vulnerable to things around you, vulnerable to emotions, vulnerable to the words of people, vulnerable to misunderstanding. And I want you to know that the Lord says He knows where in the process you are. He knows whether you're still in the womb, so to speak. He knows whether you're busy being born, and He knows whether you're a vulnerable, weak little baby that needs protection. He knows about you. Look what Jesus said, if you don't want to believe me. Okay, John 16, verse 33. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's saying to them, I've said these things to you. He's in conversation with them, and they said, oh, finally, Jesus, you're speaking plainly to us. You are truly the Son of God, they say. And He's like, duh, finally, you guys get it. This is towards the end of His life. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Okay? Our peace is in Christ. Paul speaks about a peace that surpasses all understanding. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of oppression, he says there's a peace that will guard your mind. Literally speaks about a helmet that comes over your mind to protect you. Again, it says, in me you will have peace. That's reality. But it's another reality as well. It says, in the world, you might sometimes, maybe, experience tribulation. No, he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will be misunderstood. In the world, you will be opposed. But take heart, literally strengthen your heart. I have overcome the world, he says. John 19, verse 26. Just look at this overcoming quickly. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. That is John the Beloved. Jesus hanging on the cross. He has been forsaken by everybody. They've all run away from him. Only a few women there. And John the Beloved. All the other disciples have run away. So he's hanging on the cross. And he looks at them. And he has a heart for his mom. He has a heart for his friend. He says, buddy, look after my mom. Mom, there's another son for you in my place when I'm gone. Okay? This is so beautiful about Jesus. He's thinking about the sins of the world. He's having to carry all our sin, all our junk, all the sin you ever committed and all the sin you will ever commit. All of humanity is carrying that on himself. He's about to be separated from God. Go a place he has never been before. Separated from his father. And still, he's able to look at somebody, look at his mom, and think about her, make provision for her. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. This comes at the end of about 3 years Jesus lived. It looks like a colossal failure. After teaching and preaching and gathering crowds, those crowds were nowhere to be seen. These guys that he invested his life in for 3 years, he lived with them, spent evenings with them. They were everywhere with him. He warned them about this moment. He told them it was going to come. And he died alone on the cross. Tens of thousands of people before him and tens of thousands of people after him. It looked like a very, very poor ending to a great story. It is finished, however. Jesus had lived for that moment. They couldn't keep Jesus away from the cross if they had tried. He had lived for the moment that he was going to lay his life down. That is why he was born. He was literally born to die. It was his passion. The cross was his passion, and nobody was going to keep him away from it. The Bible says, for the joy set before him of having us reconciled to God, he was prepared to go through all the pain, all the abuse, all the shame, and spitting on him and abusing him physically and abusing him in every which way. He was willing to hang on the cross, naked, a bloody pulp for you and for me. A battle that raged for your soul and for my soul, that battle was won on the cross. Jesus overcame everything that you right now, everything that right now in your life is preventing you from saying, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Everything in your life right now that is giving you sleepless nights. Everything in your life right now that's making you feel ashamed, like failure, weak, insufficient, incapable of doing what God has called you to do. Everything was overcome on the cross. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant that the victory has been won. Be of good cheer. You will have tribulation. The things will come against you. They will try and intimidate you. They will try and pretend that they are bigger than the God who lives inside of you. But Jesus said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've won the price for you. Ephesians 1 verse 15, Paul is speaking. This is just so in my heart for you guys here in Pretoria, even as I'm thinking about you. He says, therefore I also, Paul is speaking, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give. Whenever I think of you, I thank God. I make mention of you in my prayers. I pray for you all the time. And I pray this, that the Son of our, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He says, I want you, I pray that you will understand this. I pray that you will look at this not through natural human eyes, not through the eyes of your experience, not through the eyes of your Sunday school teacher, the picture that he painted of you, or your headmaster, or the person who abused you, or said terrible things about you, or your parents who walked out on you. None of those things. He says, I pray that God himself will give you this revelation, that you would know this in your mind and in your heart. That the eyes of your understanding will be opened, he says, enlightened. That you may know what is the hope, if Maya spoke about it, the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness? And I can't focus on everything there. I just want to get to verse 19. And I want you to understand, he says, what is the exceeding greatness? The awesome power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power. Maybe something inside of you is thinking, man, if only I can still get this right. If only I can still understand that one thing. If only I can just be a little bit more this, or be a little bit more like that, be a little bit more like that person, or whatever it is that you think you still need in order to be what God has called you to be. God says it's got very little to do with you. You just have to believe in what he has done for you. You just need to say thanks. Thank you, God. He says it is to do with the working of his mighty power, which he worked. Okay, I don't see anything of Heinrich in there. And I love you guys, you're awesome, but I don't see any of you in there as well. Nothing you contributing to this picture besides believing. Okay? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Those things speak about enemies. Okay? Spiritual forces. Things that cause you to do the stuff you don't want to do. Years ago, one of our great icons, Hansi, just fell to a spirit of greed because of weaknesses in his life and just things happened. And the world really ridiculed him because he was open and he said it in court. He said, the devil made me do it. You know, there's a place of responsibility that Hansie got to, where he took ownership and said, but I did it. But he was very much right. Hansie was an enemy of the kingdom of darkness because he was a bearer of light. And so the enemy went after him. Do you think the guy just all of a sudden just rocked up in Hansie's place or just phoned him by coincidence? No, they were sent on assignment against him because the devil wanted to take him out and wanted to take his testimony out. And so there are things coming against you that has got very little to do with just your weaknesses very often. Or just the fact that you and your friends don't see eye to eye on this, or you find the church boring or irritating. There are spiritual things at work to try and keep you from what God has for you. And you can accept it, or you can say, but that is not what the power of God has given me access to. That is not what the blood of Jesus has bought for me. I'm going to stop trying to figure this out, but I'm going to get to what does God say. And God says, above all principality. Okay, whether it's a principality of lust or greed or insecurity or fear or shame, power, might, and dominion, every name. Okay, every name. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So he covers things that we know and things which we will discover one day. He says all of those things are subject to the name of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, in case you're still struggling to believe me. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He's speaking here about the Roman victory procession which they had in those days, where the conquering general or the conquering Caesar would come and through the streets of Rome, he would carry all his captives, the people that were carried away captive from the various countries that he conquered. They would be paraded naked through the streets. Both the victors, the soldiers that went with him, they would be in the procession, and right at the back would be the vanquished, chained, hands and feet, dragged through the street. And as they would come through the street, alongside the street would be these massive bowls of incense that they would burn. And for the returning soldiers, the incense would be the smell of victory. For the people who were conquered, the incense would be the smell of shame and captivity. Right, so Paul is using that picture. And he's saying, thanks be to God. And what the people would do as the general would return, they would be spontaneously would be erupting in songs. They would be singing, this is an awesome general. He's the greatest. He's the best. He's amazing. They would sing his songs, his praise, as he would be coming. And you would see the returning soldiers coming, bloodied, tired, but victorious. And right at the back, you would see the captives coming along. And this is the picture that Paul is using. He's saying, Jesus is coming, we're behind him. Yes, sometimes we're weak, sometimes we're muddied, sometimes we're tired, but we're victorious. And at the back, he's saying, he's coming, all your enemies, vanquished, conquered, chained, powerless, because he has triumphed. I will never forget, in Stellenbosch, a few years ago, I went to a graduation ceremony. Now, Stellenbosch, it's a little bit less so, but back then it was very conservative, very set in their own way of doing things. And a graduation ceremony is a very powerful event. It's a very stately event. You know how it goes. You come with your tuwakau, what you call the gown, and the procession walks in. People clap hands politely, and we're all happy and ecstatic. But man, we're not really going to show it. And so massive people sitting there, and then guys would come in, and people would clap, and sometimes it would be a louder clap than others. And then there's one chap walked in, and suddenly 8 or 10 African ladies jumped up and started singing and ululating and just going ballistic. They were happy, and they were going to make sure the world knew about it. They were ecstatic. Everybody was like, ooh, you could hear the ructions going through this traditional atmosphere there. But there were people who were genuine enough, real enough, to be happy. And Paul is speaking a little bit about this. He's saying that when your conqueror comes, as those ladies, as they knew, but we know this little baby boy. This guy who's 32 years old now and he's getting his PhD. We know him from a very young age. We know how his mom struggled to give birth to him. We know how his dad couldn't be there and he had to work on the mines. And so we had to pitch in and we had to look after him. We know how he had to fight off tuberculosis and all those diseases. How he had to do his best at school and have class outside with nothing, and the first time he got to a computer was in varsity. We know where he's been. We know what it cost. We know what this victory represents, and we say that His victory is our victory. And so when you're giving thanks, when you're saying yes, you are saying that victory is my victory. It's not just, oh, that's nice, we give that a 5 out of 10 for endurance. No, Paul is saying, thanks be to God because Jesus' victory is my victory. And the way you make it your own is to say thank you. Is to actually live as if it is truly your victory. And I'm wrapping up. For we are to God the fragrance of grace among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. We're not just living for ourselves. Jesus Christ is leading us in a victory procession. I want you to know this, what the Bible says, irrespective of how you are feeling, irrespective of where you are right now. You are part of a procession. Maybe you are feeling, but God, it surely doesn't feel as if Christ is leading me. It feels like I'm being dragged through the street. It feels like I'm the naked one. It feels like I'm the exposed one. It feels like I'm the vulnerable one. That is not what the Bible says. That might be what you're feeling, but that is not the truth. The truth is what the Word says. And the Word says, thanks be to God who 1 in 100 times when I'm good enough and I smile behind the preachers, leads us in triumph in Christ. No. It's not saying that. Always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us, through our lives, he says he's diffusing, he's causing a fragrance to go forth to the world around us. Luke 10 verse 17 is a beautiful confirmation of this. Jesus just sent the 70 out 2 by 2, gave them power and authority over the works of the wicked one. So they come back to him. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and of all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice in this awesome authority. Do not rejoice in this awesome power. Don't have that as your highest joy. Don't pursue the power. The power is yours. It is yours to use. I've given it to you. Some people say, okay, because Jesus said this, we shouldn't want to use it. No. Jesus didn't say don't use the power. He gave them mandate. He said use the power. Where they are hurting people, pray for them. Where people bound and oppressed, pray for them for deliverance and for healing and to be set free. But don't rejoice primarily in that, he says. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life where nobody can blot it out. Rejoice that you've been saved. By the word, the word rejoice means to be joyous and then to be joyous again and to be joyous again. To rejoice. To have joy and then to be joyous again. It is literally something which you continuously do. And some of us have never discovered what is my trigger for joy. I know what my trigger for anger might be. I know what my trigger for depression or oppression might be. But do you know what your triggers for joy are? Do you know how to rejoice? Do you know how to find your joy in God? And Paul has given us a clue. He said, give thanks. It is as simple as that. The tongue, the lips, those things that work together to give thanks. That you have to activate them. You have to use them. You have to send the signals from your brain to your tongue. Tongue, you will now give thanks. You will now say, thank you, God, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now something amazing that happens is as you rejoice, you want to rejoice. I don't know whether you have discovered, but sometimes negativity becomes a cycle. It's easy once you're in a groove to get negative. Some of us will have to reteach our brains to be thankful. The first thing that you think of when you get up in the morning is, what can I give thanks for? Maybe write it down when you struggle to know what it is. Write it down. The first thing you do when you get up in the morning is you put it against your mirror. You say, thank you, God. start at the beginning that you are saved. Let me finish with Revelation 12 verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. He has been stripped of His power. He would want to accuse still. Some of you tonight, the Lord is going to give you victory over the accusation. You're constantly fighting against accusation. Constantly having to prove yourself to yourself and to the voices from the past. No amount of praying for you, no amount of fasting by other people for you will get you to the place of victory over that voice. Unless you take authority over it. Unless you walk into the place that the believers in Revelation knew. Verse 11. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. When's the last time you pleaded the blood of Jesus? When the enemy came against you, said, yeah, devil, I know. And I can be very arrogant at times, but I plead the blood of Jesus over that arrogance. And now I can be a procrastinator, but I plead the blood of Jesus over that procrastination. And now I can be selfish, but I plead the blood of Jesus over that selfishness. Because it isn't my unselfishness, it isn't my diligence, it isn't my gentleness that gets me to heaven. It's the blood of Jesus that gets me to heaven. And the more you live with that reality, the more the unselfishness and the diligence and those things will grow out of a place of confidence in the blood of Jesus. The word of our testimony, ask the band to come up please, we encourage each other to give testimonies in church, but there's a place, believers, where the word of your testimony, where you can grow in it and you can exercise it during times of praise and worship. Most of the songs that we sing are songs of testimony. They're about the goodness of God. They are testimonies that somebody has written down, and we are joining in those testimonies to say, yeah, I agree with that. I agree that the whole earth is full of the Lord's glory. I agree that it's better to spend one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 outside. I believe that I'm going to run into His marvelous light and it changes me. I agree with those things. But there's a place for some of us, as we stand, we're going to worship the Lord. Where Paul says, give thanks. I really believe that, maybe just one or two people here tonight, that you feel a little bit buffeted. You know, Paul used the word. He said that I'm like a wave that's being tossed by the wind. A ship is being buffeted by the waves all the time. A dear friend of mine spoke to me the other day and he said, he feels a bit like Rocky Balboa. Like he's being all the time being hit. There's a place where you must decide to get up from being down for the count. Somebody here that you literally just waiting for the ref to count you up. You've given up. So everything's happening in slow motion. You're still alive, but the breath hurts. And you can hear the counts going, 3, 4. You're just waiting. Please just end it. End the misery. But God sees you in the victor's corner. He sees you in the champion's corner. Jonathan came home the other day and sitting like this. Like, what's going on? No, no, no. Jephro said, this is how champions sit. So now we're having to teach him, yeah, but champions need to be humble as well, especially when they talk to their parents. But for some of us, we're so used to walking around, eyes on the floor, afraid to look up. I want to hold before you the Lord says over you that your victory lies in the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear the things that have come against you. God has overcome. It is finished. What is written over your life isn't Ichabod, the end of glory. What is written over your life is, it is finished. The victory has been won for you. A few of you, you are carrying names right now in your mind. things that have come against you. And I want you to come to the front very quickly. And Nick and myself, we're just quickly going to pray. If we want to lay our hands on you. We want to pray the release of the spirit of the overcomer upon you. For you to believe what Paul says over your life, what God says over your life. I want to read this verse for you again. Because this is what he's speaking over your life. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always. The always bit is simply that you are in Christ. And so irrespective of where you are and what you're feeling, Christ knows where He is. He knows. He knows that nobody will be able to pluck you out of His hand. Return to that place of security. Return to that place of peace tonight. You're not the little papierki that's flying around somewhere as the wind blows you. Now you land on somebody's roof. The other day you land outside on the road and cars drive over you now. The Lord says you are in Christ. You are more than an overcomer through Him who loves you and strengthens you. So we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to sing this song. Again, I want you, if you need prayer, to come to the front, please. After we've prayed, we thank the Lord. And I really want you guys, remember what Paul says. He said, give thanks. Okay? I want you to, some of you must do it in faith. Activate your spirit. Maybe you haven't done this before. Say, I will give thanks. I will say thank you for my salvation. You must say it in faith, and it's going to grow. And the Lord is going to teach you, even in this week, to rejoice. And as you rejoice in Him, the fragrance of His love is going to reach the people around you. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the triumphant procession of your love. Even over these lives, everyone that has walked in here, irrespective of where they're at, how victorious they feel, or how weak they feel, or how defeated they feel, the reality is, Lord, that thanks be to God who always, always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. You always cause us to triumph. And Lord, we thank you for that reality. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to look away from the facts. We don't have to ignore the facts. We don't, Lord God, have to hide our head in the sand like an ostrich and try and think us out of our situations. But God, we bring the situations to the name of Jesus. And we thank you that to you has been given a name that is above every other name. Lord, and that everything in our lives that have come against us will submit to this one truth. It is finished. You have won. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' awesome name. Thanks, man.